Let's go to Isaiah chapter 50 again. I'll remind you of the flow of the argument in this section, which I've outlined on the screen. We began back in chapter 49 with Zion, pictured as a desolate woman. Her husband has abandoned her, as she thinks. Her children are scattered, and she is complaining against the Lord, and the Lord reassures her. But then at the beginning of chapter 50, verses 1 through 3, the Lord turns to her children and says, "You know why your mother's had all this difficulty. It's your fault. You've been giving her all these problems." It's a very, very contemporary conversation, isn't it? You can imagine a family counselor going through this with a mother and her children. That's exactly what's happening here. The Lord is comforting the mother, and then he's saying to the children, look, you've got to get your act together and straighten out. Then we hear in chapter 50, verse 4, of the servant. The servant speaks. Now, in the complaint to the children, the Lord had said, "I came to you." Nobody answered. Nobody paid attention. And the servant speaks up now to give an example of that. He says, "When I came, they rejected me too. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked out the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." So he is an example of that rejection of which the Lord accuses the children in verses 1 through 3. All that leads us up to the servant's message in chapter 50, 11 through 51, 8. Those words are spoken by the servant, I believe. He is now going to come to these people who have rejected him, and he's going to say, look, let's try this again. I want to tell it to you once more. The transition in verses 10 and 11, we began last week, and it sets forth the question that chapter 51 will answer. So let's begin with 50 verse 10, and I'll read down through 51 verse 8. Isaiah 50 verse 10. "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that you have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand, you shall lie down in sorrow. Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found here therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people, or the peoples. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation." Let's thank God once more for his word. Heavenly Father, how gracious you are to share your thoughts with us. We deserve nothing more, Father, than to hear your commandments and to be held accountable for them. But we thank you that you've shared your plan of redemption with us, and that here we have our Savior speaking to us, inviting us to follow after righteousness and to join him in spreading that message of salvation to the ends of the earth. We pray that you will guide and strengthen us. Give us obedient hearts as well as understanding minds. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, last time as we worked our way through 10 and 11, I pointed out to you that the verses are a little bit funny because they're integrated in one way. There is a question that is posed, or an invitation. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant? Nobody does. Let him that walketh in darkness and hath no light, there's the problem. People walking in darkness and have no light. How are you going to solve that? The first solution is given in verse 10. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. The second solution in verse 11. Maybe you want to kindle your own fire. Make your own light. So there are two approaches here to getting light in one's life. One is to trust in the Lord. The other is to try to light a fire yourself. The interesting thing is, as we discussed last week, the first of these verses appears to be in the mouth of Isaiah. It refers both to the Lord and to the servant in the third person. But in verse 11, the one who is speaking is the one who brings sorrow. This shall you have of mine hand. You shall lie down in sorrow. You see that? So in verse 11, we appear to have a divine person speaking. And I believe the one who's speaking here is the one who speaks through the following eight verses. Well, we looked last week at the true solution in verse 10, and I want to begin this week with verse 11, speaking of the false solution. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourself about with sparks. These are people that don't want to trust the Lord for their light, that'll make their own fire. Now, how do you make a fire? Well, if I'd ask one of the girls to go into the kitchen, make a fire, what would you do? You say you turn the knob, right? Click. And then you've got low, medium, high. That's easy. Well, it wasn't always so easy. When I was a boy and we had gas stoves, you had a box of matches by the stove and you'd strike a match and you'd light the gas burner. We didn't have these automatic stoves, our spark starters and so forth. But there was a time before people had those matches too. How'd you make a fire back in those days? You know how? Anybody here younger than 15 know how you made a fire in the days before you had matches? Did you know that if you take a piece of steel and a very, very hard rock and strike them together, you can make a spark? That's what people did. They would have a little tin box about this size, and I wish it's been lost over the years. My mother, as a Girl Scout, had a tinder box. I remember seeing it as a boy, but I haven't seen it for decades, so I don't think it survived our move back from Japan. But how it got there, I'll never know. I don't know why she took a tinder box to Japan. Maybe she diminished impression of the facilities there. But in that, you would have a piece of steel and a flint and some tinder, some very, very dry material. And you'd strike the steel against the flint, and that would make sparks go onto the tinder, and then you'd very carefully blow that spark, and the tinder would catch fire and start to burn. Even before people had flint and steel, it turns out that there are some minerals that you can strike against each other. I didn't know this until I was working on this because I was thinking, this is the Iron Age here. Maybe they didn't have steel. Maybe it wasn't hard enough to strike sparks. It turns out if you have two pieces of fool's gold, iron pyrites, I guess that's why it's called iron pyrites. I never thought of that before, but the pyre there, P-Y-R, is from the Greek word for fire. It turns out if you strike two pieces of iron pyrites together, they'll make sparks. And then if you've got some very dry tinder, and you catch the spark, and you carefully blow on it, maybe you'll get a flame. It takes a little while to do this. Now, in the light of that, look what's described in verse 11. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourself about with sparks. What's the picture here? I'm trying to light this fire. So I've got my iron pyrites here, and there goes a spark. Oh, it missed the tinder. Here's another spark. Oh, that missed the tinder. That went in the tinder. Let's blow it. Oh, it went out. I'm making sparks. I'm surrounded by sparks. Sparks all over the place. I'm trying like mad to start a fire. I can't get this fire going. I'm just surrounded by sparks. And the servant says, hold on. All you that light your own fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire. Go ahead. This is sarcasm now. And in the sparks that you have kindled. Go ahead. Try to live that way. Now remember what we're talking about. We're talking about people who walk in darkness and have no light. They're trying to find a guide for their life. This is the branch of philosophy that is called ethics. This is that area of human thought that tries to figure out what is right and what is wrong. One approach to finding out what is right and what is wrong is to trust in the name of the Lord and rest upon Him. Here's what He's written. The other approach is to try to light your own fire. Brothers and sisters, we live in one of the major fire starting centers in the United States today. Any university town is all about striking sparks and trying to start your own fire. It's all about trying to discover what's right, trying to define that on humanistic grounds. And the Lord is speaking here to those who try to light their own fire. Of course, it's not just universities that try to figure out what's right. There are many other non-Christian religions that have tried to establish patterns of right and wrong. And in the popular press, you will hear people like the Dalai Lama praised for advocating peacefulness and calmness coming from the Tibetan tradition. You'll hear people from all sorts of different ethical and religious backgrounds being praised for their efforts to establish peaceful, kindly, broadly accepted principles of right and wrong. Well, the Lord tells us here what happens to everybody who tries to light their own fire. I notice two things, please, about the end of verse 11. First, notice the result. You shall lie down in sorrow. It won't work. You will not be able to generate a moral code that satisfies the hunger of your heart. That's a promise. You try to light your own fire, you're going to lie down in sorrow. But second, notice this, and I was really struck by this. He says, "This shall you have of mine hand. You shall lie down in sorrow." You know, I suppose if we're not careful and we see people advocating very, very Christian-sounding principles like nonviolence, love for one another, care for the poor, care for the environment. These are all biblical principles. Care for the unborn. Many people who reject God's word, we want to care for unborn children. And we are tempted to say, oh, it's wonderful that you are advocating these principles. I'm so thankful that you're advocating these principles, these moral principles. And the Lord says, not only are you going to end up in sorrow, but I'm going to bring that sorrow upon you. It is not a good thing to try to produce moral guidelines apart from the Word of God. If the king has laid down the law and you try to establish another law with your name on it, not the king's name on it, even if it's 90% the same as the king's law, but you don't publish it as the king's law, you publish it as your law, that's not good. That's treason. And God says, my hand is going to bring sorrow upon you for this. Brothers and sisters, I think we need to be very careful not to be patient with those who would advocate moral principles that are not grounded on the Word of God. We need to warn people, the proof of the pudding is not in the eating. It's not good that you got to the same answer by a different route. Never mind what answer you got to. The point is you went the wrong route. And the God who wrote the law insists that you use His light and not try to start your own, compassing yourself about with sparks. Well, you're walking in darkness. You have no light. You're not going to light your own fire, but you've been exhorted by Isaiah to trust in the name of the Lord. And now the servant speaks in verse 1 to offer the answer to that same question. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. You're walking in darkness. You want righteousness. You're seeking the Lord. You know you're in the dark. You recognize you can't light your own fire. The New Testament describes these people. Our Lord describes them in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is the first step in the road toward God. It's one thing to be in the dark and not know you're in the dark. But when God begins to work in our hearts by His Spirit, the first thing we realize is that we are in the dark. And then we hunger and we thirst after righteousness. The Bible describes this as repentance. And without repentance, you never get to faith. Now, the previous verse, verse 10, was spoken by a divine person. And the following verse, chapter 51, verse 2, is also spoken by the Lord. Look unto Abram, your father, unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone. Yet here in verse 1, the speaker says, hearken to me, not you who seek after me, but you who seek after the Lord. So the one who is speaking in verse 11 is the one who brings judgment on sinners. And in verse 2, he's the one who called Abram, and yet he refers to the Lord as Lord. And once again, we see what we've seen a number of times already in this portion of Isaiah. These ambiguity in the pronominal references that leads us to see here the beginnings of the revelation of the nature of our Savior as one who is truly God and also truly man. And it's solidly grounded right here in the book of Isaiah. So he says to them, look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you are digged. In colloquial terms, he is saying to his readers, you ought to be chips off the old block, or more accurately, chips off the old rock. You're Israelites. Go back to your father. Pay attention to him and what he did. And we're going to look at what he did in a minute. It's a wonderful privilege, you know, when you've got parents to whom you can look for spiritual example, to whom you can follow this example. Look to the rock whence you are hewn. Many people don't have that kind of parents. And so, what should we say if our family, we can't look back in our family and see a spiritual hero somewhere for encouragement? Israelites could. They could always go back to Abraham. Whatever failures had happened up until that point, they could go back to Abraham and look to him. What if you can't look back? Well, first of all, if you are a parent, let this principle guide you in your parenting. Be the kind of parent to whom your children can look when they seek after righteousness. Because the day will come, by God's grace, when they're going to seek after righteousness. They're going to know they're walking in darkness. See to it, when they look to you, they can heed this admonition. The second thing to recognize is that we can look to Abraham as our spiritual father too. And this point comes across in the New Testament. Actually, I'll have to come back to that. Here are three verses from Romans. They remind us that Abraham is the father of all them that believe, even though they be not circumcised. And in Romans 4:16-18, he's called the father of us all. The third verse, of course, is not Romans. It's Galatians 3:7. They which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So you may not, in the flesh, be able to look back to godly ancestors. But if you're of faith, you can look to Abraham. You can lay hold on the same God that he laid hold on. I want to go back to this chart, which I skipped over. This is an overview of these eight verses. You will have noticed, I think, when I read them, and I hope before, how there are three stanzas here, each one beginning with a call to hearken. The first and third are exactly the same in Hebrew. The second is a little bit different, but it's still the same general idea. And as we go through these three stanzas, the addressees change in a systematic and ordered way. In the first stanza, hearken unto me, you that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. What's the stanza? Well, it's a repeated section. They're all parallel, like stanzas in a song or verses in a poem. There's actually more than verses, stanzas in a poem, and this is poetry. There are three of them. There's listen unto me. All three are hearken to me in the King James. Verse 1, verse 4, verse 7. The first is addressed to those who are looking for righteousness. Their attention is drawn to Abraham. The theme of this section is righteousness by faith. If you're looking for righteousness, you'll get it the same way Abraham did, by faith. Then the second stanza, in verses 4, 5, and 6, speaks to those whom God calls his people. Now, here are people that have already found righteousness. Now they can be called God's people. You know, throughout the Old Testament, a criterion for being God's people is that you obey his law. So now you found righteousness, he calls you his people. And within the Old Testament, that most naturally refers to Israel, But here he advertises the spread of this righteousness throughout all the world and its endurance for all time. And I think what we have really here is his announcement of his purpose. Okay, you found righteousness. You are now my people. You're not allowed to stop there. I want you to go on and make this known throughout all the earth, to the ends of the world, and recognize that the heavens and the earth will pass away, but my righteousness and my salvation will never pass away. Okay, so in the first stanza, we've been saved. In the second stanza, we have learned of God's missionary objective, and we're out trying to tell people about it. And what happens when you go out and you try to tell the ends of the earth about God's holy law? Well, some of them believe, praise God. And what do some of them do? Shoot you, reject you, despise you. And so in the third stanza, he says, "Hearken unto me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men." You follow this agenda, you're going to be rejected, you're going to suffer, just as I suffered, the servant speaking, remember. But I will give you the same encouragement that I found, and that is that your adversaries will be destroyed and you will be vindicated. So that's the whole thing that we're moving through here. And the first of these three stanzas, as I've said, is focused on Abraham. You're looking for righteousness? Go back to Abraham. I'm looking for righteousness. You said go look for Abraham. So what's the most natural thing to do? I'll go back to Genesis, the chapters that talk about Abraham. I'll look for references to righteousness. You told me the clue to righteousness is in Abraham. Let's go find righteousness in the Abraham stories. It's easier now to do it than it was in Isaiah's day, but I'm sure that Isaiah, he didn't have as much of the Bible to study either, so I'm sure he had no trouble reading the chapters of Genesis where Abraham is discussed and finding all the references there are to righteousness in the story of Abraham. And there are only two. And one of them you might not even notice in English. So unless you're using Strong's numbers, you wouldn't get the second one. But let's look at both these references to righteousness in Abraham. The first is in Genesis 15, verse 6. It's where Abraham was discouraged. He was childless. God had promised him great blessings, and in fact he was a wealthy man, but he said, "I'm dying with no children. My servant, my steward, will inherit everything I have." God took him out one night and said, "Look up and count the stars." And in an era before streetlights and cars, you could see a lot of stars. And God said, "That's how many children you're going to have, old man." Old childless man with an old childless wife, past childbearing. And Abraham looked up at the stars and he said, "Okay, God, you said it. I believe it." And something fantastic happened that starry night. The Bible says Abram believed God, and God counted that to him for righteousness. His faith in God's promise made him a child of God. God made a promise. Abram believed it against all rationality. It didn't make sense, but he believed it. All personal righteousness must start with this transaction. If you seek after righteousness, you've got to start where Abram started, and that is with faith. But you can't end there. There's a second reference to righteousness in the Abraham story, and that's down in chapter 18, verse 19. Now, this verse, unfortunately, is not translated as well as it could be in our version. And I've put up here the translation that that I would prefer. It's because of the Hebrew particle lama'an that occurs here, which is always a particle of purpose. It's never simply marking a direct discourse. God says, "I know him in order that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice," and that's the word righteousness, "to do righteousness and judgment, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abram that which he hath spoken of him." There are three steps here. There's a causal chain with three links. The first link is, I have known Abraham. Perfect tense. This is done. I am in a personal relationship with Abraham. It started when God called Abraham back in Genesis 12 and Abraham obeyed. But it came to fruition in chapter 15 when God made a promise to Abraham and Abraham believed. Maybe there's a lesson there. I never thought about that. But, you know, Genesis 12 marks obedience. Genesis 15 marks faith. And God didn't say back in chapter 12, he obeyed God and God counted him for righteousness. He says in Genesis 15, he believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. But at any rate, by this time, by chapter 18, God says, I have known him. Abraham and I are in a personal relationship. And I have brought him into that relationship in order that he will command his children and his household, and they keep the way of the Lord, and they will do righteousness and judgment. The purpose of our salvation is to produce good works. We treasure Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But please don't forget to quote verse 10 along with that. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what, brothers and sisters? Unto good works. And they're not just optional, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. It is his sovereign decree that we should walk in good works. Here's Abraham following the Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 trail. First of all, justified by faith. He'd already been obedient, but that didn't count. Justified by faith, counted righteous before God, and God says, now I have brought him into this relationship with me so that he might lead his family well and do righteousness, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. I will be blessing upon Abraham as a righteous man. His righteousness will be real and practical, not just theoretical and abstract and imputed. But it all comes from me. It comes from me for counting him righteous for his faith, and it comes from me for purposing to guide him in the way of righteousness. And all this brings us back to 50 verse 10 again. Are you walking in darkness? You have no light. Trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon your God. Trust in the name of the Lord. Believe in the Lord. That's what Abraham did. You do the same thing. Do you see now where Paul gets Romans 4 from? Paul didn't make up Romans 4 from whole cloth. He wasn't starting from Genesis. I think Paul was starting from Isaiah. Right here in Isaiah chapter 51. For I called him alone, and blessed him and increased him. All that's in the past tense. But now in verse 3, he looks into the future. The Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. This verse echoes many previous passages that we've seen in Isaiah. The restoration of the physical world, the desert blooming like the rose, the sound of singing celebrating God's salvation. I won't take you back to all those now. It would be a very salutary exercise for you to do that. I would just point out in verse 3, he talks about two levels of restoration. The first is the waste places. The Hebrew expression literally means the ruins. And I think this is speaking about the Babylonian captivity. So we're going to rebuild the city. We're going to put back what the enemies have destroyed. But then he goes farther back in history. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. You know, Babylon was only a small thing compared to what happened in Eden. And God's promise here is to reverse the fall. He's going to undo what happened in Eden when man sinned against God. And how can I be confident that God will, in fact, carry out this wonderful future promise of restoration to bring the world back to its Edenic state when our Savior comes to rule on earth? How can I be confident that he will do that? Well, it's because of what he has done in the past. He delivered Abraham. He brought Abraham to salvation. He blessed him and increased him. Over and over in this book, we have seen how God looks at his past faithfulness as evidence for us to trust him in the future. When we're in difficulty and things aren't going well, give thanks for past blessings, and you will find your faith increased to deal with the difficulties you face now. Well, that's the first level here. Let's see if I can make this go in the right direction. Okay. The second exhortation to hearken in verses 4 through 6 is addressed now to those who are called God's people, his nation. No longer unbelievers, Now they've found righteousness. And you'll notice throughout this section how righteousness and salvation are repeated in verse 5. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth. End of verse 6. My salvation shall be forever, my righteousness shall not be abolished. These verses are divided into two parts by the imperative in verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens. He makes a bunch of statements, but in the middle he drops another command. The first half, he talks about his judgment going out for a light of the, not people, please, but peoples, plural. See, I think I may have called this out for you here. Yes. I'll cause my judgment to rest for a light of the peoples, plural. That is, we're looking beyond Israel to the other nations, the ends of the earth. The isles shall wait on me, and on mine arm shall they trust. So the promise here is that this gospel, which Abraham received, which Israel's being exhorted to receive, is going to go farther than that. It's going to go out to the nations. It's going to go out to the peoples, plural. They will hear it. They'll be responsive to it. I'll call your attention to verse 5 when he says, the isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Back in chapter 42 and verse 4, the Lord says of his servant, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. In verse 4 of 42, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. The speaker now in verse 5 says, the isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. I mention that because it's one more confirmation that the one that's speaking in these verses is the servant. Back in chapter 42, the Lord said, the isles will wait for my servant. And now the servant says, the isles are waiting for me. So again, this is the voice of the Messiah that's speaking through these verses. His salvation is going to be universal. It's going out to all the nations. In verse 6, with a new command, he says, lift up your eyes to the heaven, look on the earth beneath. The heaven shall vanish away like smoke. The earth shall wax old like a garment. Psalm 102 had promised this. They shall perish, thou shalt endure. All of them, the heavens and the earth, shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. They that dwell therein shall die in like manner. Humans are no more permanent than the universe that they inhabit. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. The gifts that God gives his people do not perish. The heavens and earth will perish. God's gifts will not. So verses 4 and 5 tell us that God's righteousness and salvation are universal in space. They apply to all people everywhere. It's not just the national religion of Israel. It's for all men in every nation. And the encouragement of verse 6 is that it is for all time. It's not just something for one epoch of human history, and when that era is gone, it no longer applies. And as I was meditating on that glorious nature of our salvation, that it is universal in space and universal in time, my mind was drawn to something that I had noted some years ago, but it just sort of clicked here. You know, there are two places in Scripture that God is said to be thrice holy. Once is when Isaiah is called to his ministry. He's in the temple of the Lord, and he hears the seraphim crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's the first half of this paragraph, of this stanza. The whole earth is full of his glory. Therefore, all the nations must learn of him and come under his law. Where's the second time that the Lord is proclaimed to be thrice holy? It has to be in the book of Revelation. It's Revelation 4:8. And there, those around the throne proclaim, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come, the eternal one. And that's the second half of the stanza. So these great gifts that God gives to us are universal in space, they're universal in time. They will never perish. You can't go anywhere they don't apply. It's God's great gift to you through all space and all time.
So the triple holiness then, you state that...
I'm just observing. It's just, I don't know if there's anything very deep going on here. It's just that the two themes that are emphasized here are the subject of the only two places that God is proclaimed to be three times holy. So in the first stanza of this hearken, we who look for righteousness are told where to find it. Go look at Abraham. Go look at how he got righteousness. He got it by faith in God. And as a result of that relationship, God produced real, practical righteousness in his life. Now, second stanza. Okay, my people now. You're following me. You're serving me. Don't keep my salvation to yourself. My salvation is for the whole world. It is for all time. Let's get that message out there. The servant is to rule over all the earth. So we try to do that, and we come back a little bit beat up and a little bit bloodied, and thus the Lord provides the third stanza. Hearken unto me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. This is the strongest statement yet about the addressees. They're not seeking for righteousness anymore. They found it. They know righteousness. God's law is in their heart. You know, I'd always thought of having the law in your heart as a mark of the new covenant, because Jeremiah talks about God writing his law in our hearts. But as I was just thinking of other verses, I realized, you know, it's a sign of the old covenant as well. Psalm 37 says, "The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide." Or Psalm 40, verse 8, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within mine heart." Or Psalm 119:11, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." In both covenants, true righteousness is not outward conformity to God's law. It is the outworking of God's law in the heart. In both covenants, God's law has to be in our heart before it can do any good. And then it can work out and show itself in our lives. Well, if God's righteousness is in our hearts and we're living that way and we're telling people about the Lord, we are going to have some difficulty. We're going to be reproached and reviled. And that's what Isaiah says here. "Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings." But that's okay, because in verse 8, you'll be vindicated. "The moth shall eat them up like a garment. The worm shall eat them like wool." Now remember who's speaking in these verses. I have been at pains to emphasize that we are hearing here the voice of the servant. We saw that back in verses 1 and 2 because he refers to the Lord in the third person, and yet he says, "I called Abram." We saw that when he talked about the isles waiting for his law in verse 5, back in chapter 42, the isles are to wait for the Messiah's law, for him. So this is the servant speaking. And now the servant says to those who know righteousness, who have God's law in their hearts, "You're going to be reproached. Don't be afraid. The moth is going to eat your enemies up like a garment." Does this sound familiar? Have we heard this recently somewhere? Where do we see this? We saw this back in the end of 51. There in verse 7 and following, saith the Holy, the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, his Holy One, "To him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth," that is to his servant. And in chapter 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." It was the servant's lot to be reviled and despised by men. He says to his people, those who have found righteousness, those who are following him, "Don't be afraid of the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings." Implicit in that is, don't be surprised at it either. And what was the promise to the servant in chapter 50, verse 9? "Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up." And now he says to those who are following him, Don't be afraid of men. The moth shall eat them up as a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. The servant is saying to his followers, you can expect to be treated the same way I was treated, because you are doing my work. You know, I think of the Gospel of John as the most New Testament part of the New Testament. And yet when our Lord says to his disciples, if they hated me, they will hate you. The servant is not greater than his master. Isaiah had that nailed 700 years before Christ. I have talked about the hourglass, the little emblem here at the top here. The servant of the Lord originally is Israel. Israel failed in that task, and God brought that servanthood down to one person, Jesus of Nazareth. And that person was the messianic servant. But the story doesn't stop there. We have seen evidence in Paul's writings that Paul understood those servant passages to be speaking about the mission of the church, which is the body of Christ. We're the body of the servant. I was so excited to find right here in Isaiah that the servant, the messianic servant, now says to his followers, you can expect to be treated the same way I was. Because what this means is that not only the bottom half of the hourglass, but the upper half of the hourglass is right here in Isaiah. So again, when Paul uses the servant as an example for his ministry, he's not inventing something new. He is drawing his teaching on something that was already clear in the inspired word that God gave to Isaiah. My righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. As at the end of verse 6, so now again he emphasizes the permanence of the gifts that he gives to his people. Well, we are all of us at some point or another along this road in these three stanzas. I trust that those of us who are adults have found righteousness. But for our children, let's be mindful that we need to help them to seek for righteousness. Need to help them to know the darkness in which they walk. And we need to be the kind of parents and older brothers and foster fathers in the faith that will be examples to them, so they can look to the rock from which they've been hewn, look to those who found righteousness by faith. The second stanza exhorts us to see to it that that righteousness spreads into all the world. We're not to keep it to ourselves. We have an obligation to. It is intended for all the world. It is intended for all time. Let's see to it that we foster that. And as we do that, we should not be surprised to face rejection and face opposition. But the third stanza reminds us that is not anything more than what our Savior experienced. And here he himself encourages us, if they have hated me, they're going to hate you. So don't be surprised. I will give you the strength to deal with it. I will give you the comforter. And by the way, there's payday someday. The day is coming when that opposition to you is going to be judged severely because it is opposition to me. And I'll take care of that. You don't have to avenge yourselves. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, you have given us such a wonderful Savior. And Father, it would be more than we deserve to have him die for us and rise again, but to hear him include us in his program, to have him ordain us as his representatives, as your servants following in his steps. Father, what a high honor that is, and yet what a great responsibility. Father, you've made us ministers of your righteousness and your salvation to all lands and to all time. And we pray you would strengthen and direct us in reaching out with that message to those around us. And then, Father, conducting ourselves in a way that demonstrates the permanence of that righteousness and salvation in our own lives. Thank you for giving us this portion from your word and guiding us in our understanding. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought in closing we might sing the hymn that was added a few weeks ago. I think, Carl, was this from your family? The Perfect Righteousness of God? It's in the blue book toward the end of the second section. Please turn to this hymn, The Perfect Righteousness of God. And when you have it, if you're able, let's stand and sing it together as our closing hymn.